Well, let's begin our study of God's Word with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you again for the indwelling Spirit of God. One of his ministries to us is to illumine our hearts, to open our minds to the truth. We pray that he would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope as you're singing, you realize what you were saying. The way of the cross leads home. What's the way of the cross? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow me. The way of the cross, the way of the Savior, involves some suffering. That is part of the terrain that we walk as we're heading home toward glory. And sometimes that terrain can be really difficult. I listened to an interview this last week. It wasn't an interview. It was a Q&A section. John MacArthur at Master's College was having a Q&A session, and I was listening to it as I was driving along. It was just 2 weeks ago, and he'd recently gotten out of the hospital himself. He's getting up in years now after a lifetime of ministry. He'd had a heart procedure, was clearly on some drugs. Not that he said anything weird, but it was just slow, you know, really slow talking. And he just said it's been a battle, you know. But he said that he had just visited a lady named Johnny Erickson Tada. That name may ring something to you, may ring a bell to you. There's a book put out on her life a number of years ago. She's had a radio program, a thriving ministry, but she is a 17-year-old, she was very athletic, 17-year-old, dove into, I think it was Chesapeake Bay in Massachusetts, if that's where it is, but anyway, dove in and underestimated the depth of it, hit her head, broke her neck, and became a quadriplegic at 17. And so now she's in her early 70s, and she's had a fantastic ministry to the disabled, that radio broadcast that I mentioned. But she'd recently been hospitalized and has recently been hospitalized with a fungal infection in her lungs. And when you're a quadriplegic, anything like that is hugely serious because you can't expel the fluids. And so because of that, she's got to be put on a machine that shakes her, loosens the congestion so they can then expel it. And that's got to be done every single day. And from what it sounds like, it's going to have to be done every day for the rest of her life. And MacArthur's comment was this. He said, you think maybe the Lord would want to pick on somebody else because she has taken such a massive amount of suffering. She's had a couple of bouts of cancer in recent years as well. He just said her testimony is amazing, and he said that puts everything else into real perspective. And that's kind of the way it is. This life does have a lot of difficult terrain in it. And there's suffering built into this life. MacArthur did say this too. He said that the Lord chooses very carefully those that he puts through that kind of suffering. Well, it's difficult to persevere. It's difficult to maintain hope when we're going through hardships, and we all do. Suffering shouts at us. It screams at us. It fills our eyes. It fills our mind. It fills our bodies. Fills our attention. And we begin to lose perspective of hope. Of what we're called to, that the way of the cross actually does lead home. And it can be very tempting to just bail out on the faith, become bitter toward God. If he's going to put me through this, then I'll just be angry at him for the rest of my life. I'll drown my pain with drugs or with alcohol or with sinful lust or whatever it may be. But this is where the Spirit of God steps in and ministers to us. If I can put the message in a statement, it would be this. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, he's a person. He connects God's suffering children to their glorious hope. As we suffer, we can sometimes lose sight of our hope, of what we're called to. The Spirit of God, one of his jobs is to connect us to that hope, to make a clear understanding of what we are called to and how special we are to God. You see, our Christian experience is a genuine one, but it is incomplete in a very real sense. We're truly saved, we're truly justified, we are truly God's children, and yet we're truly waiting for some things too. And there's an incompleteness there that we long for. And the Holy Spirit is God's gift to us. He helps us. He assures us. He gives us that new and that heavenward perspective. He prays for us. He's active. He's God's gift to you. Now, we're studying in the book of Romans chapter 8, a series just in this one chapter. And I had suggested to you earlier that the book of Romans is arguably the greatest piece of literature ever written. Arguably the greatest book of the Bible ever written, but I say that really... things flashing back here? Is it my... Okay, I was hoping my eyes weren't going bad. The Lord wasn't giving me a trial right now. But anyway, wow. Well, if it gets to be too much of a trouble, maybe that can be turned off, but I don't know. But chapter 8 is arguably the greatest chapter in the book of Romans, which is arguably the greatest book in the scriptures. And in chapter 8, we've seen that there's two great themes. The Spirit of God. He's mentioned 20 times in chapter 18. And assurance is the other one. The Spirit of God and assurance. Chapter 8 is not about how to live in the Spirit. It's assurance that we are in the Spirit and He's working in our lives. And based on the assurance, then I walk with Him. So the Spirit has given us freedom, we saw, the first four verses. Freedom from condemnation, freedom from the power of sin, for the purpose of righteousness. He's also given us new life. We've seen that, verses 5 to 13, a new identity. We're now in the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is in us. The Spirit has also given us, made us sons of God. That's in verses 14 to 17. So freedom, life, sonship, and glory. And this is verses 18 through 30. That's where we are this morning. He guarantees our inheritance. He keeps us. He sustains us. This passage starts with a reference to glory, and it ends with a reference to glory. The word glory only happens three times, but it is the theme of this passage. And the Holy Spirit's work in us does not mean that we just sit back and say, well, great, the Spirit's doing all this in my life, I can just sit. No, no. What we are to do is to learn what the Spirit's about, what He's doing, and to get busy walking right along with Him, to think with Him, to live with Him. So let me read the passage. Romans 8, starting with verse 18. I'm going to start with verse 17. He said, we are children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. It obtained the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth right up until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen, it's not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not even know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. He's got us all the way through to glory. Now in this passage, I'm just going to go through verse 18 through verse 25. Three responsibilities I see for us there. And starting in verse 26, we'll see what God is actually doing for us in this process, but that'll be next week, Lord willing. The first responsibility, oh, and let me show you this chart as well. This, I showed it to you last week, but it reiterates where we're at. We're living between the times. As theologians sometimes call it already, but not yet. We have salvation already, but we don't have the whole thing yet. And in one sense, we're walking in this world, this age. We were born into this fallen human race, and we're still living in our fallen human bodies. We still struggle with the desires of the flesh. We're still living in a world that's contaminated with sin. And so we're living in a rough place, but Jesus has died for our sins. We're post-cross, and so we are part of a new age, the age to come. And so we're kind of caught between the times. We have one foot in the old age, and yet we're citizens in the new. And so as we live, our identity is up here. Our identity is in the age to come. And the Spirit of God connects us. He ministers to us right here. He connects us with our new identity. And one day Christ is going to come back, and from this point on, sin's going to be gone. It'll be an ancient bad memory that is forever gone from us. Our bodies are going to be changed. Creation is going to be made new. And we're going to be walking in the newness fully of our salvation. Right now we have to do so by the power of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit steps in and helps us there. So now the first responsibility we have is to maintain perspective. Verse 18, he gives this word of perspective. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time. Consider means calculate. It's this is what's right. This is what is true. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So present sufferings, they're great. You think of Johnny Erickson Tata. Her suffering is great. I did a funeral service just this week that I wasn't expecting to do of a man who died. Obviously, I didn't do one of a person who's living. But anyway, yes, he is dead. But he had some suffering toward the end as well. And I've known him for a number of years. And diabetes, his kidneys weren't working correctly. He was having to have regular dialysis for the rest of his life. His eyesight, because of the diabetes, had gotten so bad that he couldn't drive anymore. He just had a number of hardships in his life. Started to have heart problems there at the end as well. And was aware that he was a burden on his family and his loved ones. And all of those things are hard. Struggles. That's part of life. And they can be great. They are great. What does he mean when he talks about the sufferings of this present time? He's just referred to sufferings with Christ, verse 17. So is he only talking about persecution? Sufferings with Christ? I would say no. I think he's talking much broader because he's going to mention in verse 21 the groaning of all of creation. The whole created world is groaning. That's not just persecution. Our whole world, our whole society, our body, our physical bodies, they're all groaning. We're part of a fallen creation. It's in bondage to corruption, to death. And then he's going to say in verse 23 that believers groan inwardly, longing for the redemption of our bodies. So it includes bodily suffering as well. When he talks about the present sufferings, I think he's saying any trial, any hardship in life that we endure by faith. Take all of it. As we're walking with Christ, all of these hardships that we endure by faith. That's what he's talking about. Persecution, yeah, that's part of it. Sickness, yeah. Weakness, yes. How about chronic pain? How about car accidents? How about cancer? Dementia? Christians aren't exempt. Death? Mental illness? Grief at the loss of a loved one? Just fill in the blanks. It's all part of suffering with Christ. So then you say, in what sense is this suffering with Christ? Now, those sufferings test our faith, right? And that testing develops us, it matures us. And it gives us hope for glory as we see our faith persevere through it. But what sense is this suffering with Christ? As he said back in verse 17, if I drop a brick on my big toe and I break it, how does that connect with Jesus? Does it? I would argue that it does. When our Savior came into this world, he subjected himself to all the hardships of living in this fallen world in a mortal body. Hebrews says he was tempted in every way, tested in every way, just as we are. Things like physical illness, hunger, fatigue, temptation to sin, relational strife with others, being slandered, being mistreated, physical death. Jesus subjected himself to all of those things, and he faced those hardships with faith. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, looking at that hope, he endured the cross. Even despised the shame that he had to be affiliated with, took our shame on himself." And so as we walk with Christ in this life, as we face hardships of manifold kinds, and as we face that with faith, just like he did, we're walking the path he walked, the way of the cross, which leads home. So that's suffering with Christ. Present sufferings are great, but there's better news yet. There's good news. That's not good news, the present sufferings being great. But the news, the good news is future glory is infinitely greater. Present sufferings are great. Future glory is infinitely greater. He says, "My calculation, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It is. It's going. It's certain. The language implies certainty. And he says, revealed to us. Don't misread that. It's not that it's going to be shown to us, that we're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, "You want to see something really cool? Look at my glory. Here it is. Isn't that great? You saw it." That's not what he's saying. Probably the better way to render it is the glory to be displayed in us. We will be dramatically changed. We do not merely, C.S. Lewis writes this in his book about glory. He says, "We do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows even seeing beauty is enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. We want to be united with the beauty that we see. We want to pass into it. We want to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That's what we're looking for, that glory of God. We're going to see it, but we're going to participate in it, and it's going to be seen in us." Now, this is very difficult for us to get our hands around. It's hard to get our minds around because we can't see it. All we've seen is this world, this life, the stuff here. But even in this life, there's times that we see things that just take your breath away, and then it's just gone. Even if you see something beautiful, the beauty fades quickly. You travel to the Grand Canyon, you go, "Wow, look at that." And you stand there for 5-10 minutes, and after a while, it's, "Okay, look at that." Well, what else are we going to look at? There's a part where it fades. And deep within us, we have the sense that there's something, some kind of glory that's not going to fade. I think that's that eternity that's in our hearts, that there is that glory that we're going to participate in, the glory of God. And this is a huge biblical theme, and sometimes we can pass over it. The glory of God that's going to be revealed in us. Romans 5:2 says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 15:43, he says, "The mortal body, when we die, is going to be sown. It's going to be buried in dishonor." It's not a glorious thing to look at a dead body and to be part of a funeral service and watch that body be buried. It's sown in dishonor, but it's going to be raised in glory. Another passage, 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light and momentary affliction..." The sufferings, the greatest sufferings we have now, light momentary ones, "they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Or Colossians 1:27. What's the gift that we have now? It's Christ in you, the hope of, you know, glory, the hope of glory. Or 1 Peter 5:1, Peter says, "I exhort you as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Scripture keeps saying it again and again. Or Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in Glory, yeah, thank you. In glory. Or Ephesians 1:18. This is such a vital verse as Paul is writing to the Ephesians. And he says, since the day I heard of your salvation, let me get over there to it a second. Since the day I heard of your salvation, I have not stopped praying for you. Why? Why is it so important to just keep praying and praying and praying and praying for a new believer? What's he asking for? He says, I am praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He says, I want him to be revealing to you, to be opening your eyes, to be giving you knowledge of what? He says, I'm praying that you'll have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. For what? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. I want you to know the glory that you are destined for. That will change everything about your life now. If your eyes are open to that. And he says, I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Think about that one. I want you to know what a glorious inheritance God is going to get in you and in me. Because when Christ comes back, we are going to be changed to where we are. It's the most dramatic thing it's beyond anything you can imagine. Know how special you are and what you are destined for. C.S. Lewis, again, in that book, The Weight of Glory, says it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person, Christian, that you may talk to, may one day be a creature which, if you were to see them now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Okay? Look around you. The people around you, look at yourself. We aren't the most impressive looking people. But we will be when Christ comes back. Not worth comparing. If you take all the worst sufferings a person can face, okay? The worst sufferings a Christian can face, pile them all up together and put them on one end of the scale. You know the scales where it's a balance and you put weights on one side and you put the merchandise on the other side and you weigh it that way? Take all of the worst sufferings a Christian can possibly go through. Think of what Johnny Erickson Tata has been going through recently. Put it on this side of the scale. Significant, right? Major, major suffering. Then take the glory that we're going to have and set it on that side. I'll tell you what's going to happen. Boing! And the sufferings are just like a feather in comparison, because the weight of the glory that we're going to have is so incredibly great. You can't measure it. It's microscopic. If you were to try to put a ratio on it or a fraction or a percentage, it might be 0.00000000000000000000001. And you say, I can't even compute this. It doesn't even figure in. We may as well just call it zero. Our sufferings are like nothing in comparison. That's why he calls it in another passage, the light and momentary sufferings. Not that they're easy, but in comparison. So the present Christian life involves a sense of incompleteness. We're waiting, we're longing, we're suffering, but suffering doesn't have the final word. Don't let it get the best of you. Maintain perspective. Second thing that we're to do, observe creation. Where do we look to help us maintain perspective? Look out the window. Look around you. Look at all of creation that's here. What do you see? If you look at the verse here, verse 19, the creation waits. It's a key word, waits. That has the idea to wait eagerly. It has the idea of even standing on tiptoes looking. Your neck is straining forward as you're looking to see because you're so eager. It's that eager waiting. And in a context of suffering, that eager anticipation has the idea of also enduring, right? Now that word appears again. He waits, or the creation waits, verse 19. It appears again a little bit later in verse 23. As we wait eagerly, the same word. We're waiting. We're looking ahead. And then it happens in verse 25. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait. Three times that word is used right in this passage. Eager expectation. Creation is expecting something. What does he mean by creation here? He's talking not about us. We're God's creation too. But he's talking about subhuman creation. Everything but humanity, all right? So we might call it nature. As you look at nature, it's animate nature, including the animal kingdom. It's inanimate nature, the rocks and the trees and the forests and the mountains and the waters and all of that. Everything he made, all of nature, and it's existing in a similar state that we are. It's also waiting with eager expectation. Now he personifies nature as though nature has a personality. It's thinking, it's responding. That's how he's talking here. And he's doing this to portray the situation nature's in right now, waiting for redemption. And the Old Testament personifies nature too, right? Psalm 65, 12 and 13 talks about the hills and the valleys singing and shouting for joy. Well, you know, hills and valleys don't sing and shout, but that's just a figure of speech. Right now, creation, he says, is waiting. What's it doing? A couple of things. It's groaning under subjection. Groaning under subjection. And he uses this word as well. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. Subjected. When you think about subjected to something, you're being dominated by something, you're putting under something or someone's authority or power. And he uses that word twice right here in verse 20. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. What's he talking about? When God created the world, the universe, nature, everything was good. Do you remember after each thing he made, it is good, it is good, it is good. It's perfect. It's good. It's a paradise, perfectly showing and portraying the glory of God. The crowning point of all of his creation, humanity. Us, when he created human beings in his own image. And he placed them in this world to care for it responsibly. But what happened in the biblical story? Adam and Eve, the first human beings, fell into sin. And when they did, all of creation was placed under God's curse. And all of a sudden, we have things like death, like weeds, like thorns, like mosquitoes, like, you know, whatever you see, you know, sickness, natural disasters. Took my middle daughter fishing this last week, and we were wading in a stream, and I've never seen this before. I mean, you see water spiders. This is a real spider, and it was one of the ugliest, biggest, nastiest-looking spiders I've ever seen in Michigan. A great big old hairy-looking thing came floating right down and attached right to her wader, to her leg. And I said, Liza, you better do something about that. You got a spider crawling up your leg. You should have heard it. Ah! You know, and I'm not sure that's part of the curse, but, you know, it had to have been a little more attractive when God first made it. But anyway, as we look at nature, though, there's death, there's natural disasters, there's cancer, nature is filled with a lot of beautiful things, but there's a lot of things that just aren't right. There's a curse here, too. And he said it was made subject to futility. Think about that word in verse 20. Subject to futility. What is futility? That's a condition where you are always ineffective. You can never accomplish the goal. Have you ever had anything you've tried to do where you feel futile? You know, some people, when they sing, they just can't carry a tune in a bushel basket, and it's like it's futile every time I try, you know, and it's just frustrating. Futility. Nature is subjected to continual futility. It was designed to portray the glory of God with perfection, and it can't get there. It's always falling short of fully glorifying God. Futility. And then it says there's another bondage it's in. Verse Where did it go? Bondage to corruption. For some reason, I can't see. The futility of my eyeballs. What? Did you see it? 21. Thank you. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage. That's another word indicating subjection. It's bondage to corruption. That word means deterioration, decay, destruction. Things are deteriorating in nature. You hear some of the people who voice all the concerns about our environment, and they're probably legit, most of them. I don't know how much we know, but you know, people are, you know, you just turn on TV and or listen to, you turn to websites. People are, you know, they're warning about the danger from fossil fuels, the melting ice caps, rising sea levels, plastic pollution, deforestation, biodiversity loss, increasing extinction of animals, PFAS poisoning in the water systems and getting into our bodies and all of this stuff. And you're thinking, man, it looks like creation's falling apart. And it's when you listen to people, it sounds like this is just a recent thing. And yeah, maybe it's accelerating. It may well be. But you know what? It started back with a curse when people fell into sin. It's part of the bondage that creation is in. It's under the curse of God. And it's also under the curse of us living here as fallen human beings. All of that happens. And so we look at all of the things that nature is in bondage to. And he says it didn't happen willingly, the middle of verse 20. Not willingly. It wasn't because nature made a choice to sin, but it was forced on it. It was because of him who subjected it. Him, probably meaning God. God is the one who pronounced the curse because of man's sin. And when man sinned, human beings sinned, he cursed the environment that humans were in. But God didn't give up on creation. It said he subjected it in hope, right at the end of verse 20. In hope. So when God gave the curse, remember when he declared the curse, he also gave a promise. And he gave a promise right there. He said that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. The power of Satan, the power of evil, the power of sin will be destroyed one day. By the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, a descendant, long time, but an eventual descendant of Eve. And at that point, creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. So nature is groaning. Can you hear it? Can you feel it? The groans, even a creation around us, under the pressure, the bondage of the curse. But there's something else. Nature is also enduring. In hope. Enduring in hope. He says it waits eagerly, verse 19. It's standing on tiptoes looking for what's coming. The word suggests craning your neck to see what's ahead. The Phillips paraphrase is the one that says creation is on tiptoe. Confident expectation. What's nature looking for? He says, hold your breath. This is amazing. It's astounding. Creation, verse 19, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Isn't that amazing? Creation is waiting for us to be revealed for who we really are. We are already God's sons by adoption. We saw that last week, right? Verses 14 to 17. But our true identity is not yet seen. As I've already said, we don't look like much right now. We suffer, we are weak, we groan, we struggle. But one day when Christ returns, immediate transformation. And our glory is going to be manifest. Our identity is going to be manifest. Yeah, that's thrilling, isn't it? It is. And that's what creation is waiting for. Because when we are changed, it'll be changed. And so creation sets its sight on us. Our redemption is connected to creation's redemption. So when you say, I need an illustration, look out the window at creation. It's groaning, it's waiting, but it's waiting in hope. Now, don't just get proper perspective and observe creation, but one more thing, consider your own Christian life and the lives of those around you. Consider your Christian life. What are you going through right now and what are we going through? Verse 23, not only the creation, Creation's not the only thing groaning. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan too. Have you groaned this week? Do you groan? You bend over to pick something up? Ugh. You're feeling it, right? Groan. Eyes can't read things like they used to. You groan, right? The mind just doesn't work like it once did. You groan. I mean, there's groaning involved in life. First thing we do is groan under suffering. He says we have the first fruits of the Spirit, right? Every Christian has the Spirit of God living within. And he says this is the first fruits of the Spirit. What's the first fruits? At the beginning of a harvest, the first part to ripen is called the first fruits. And the Old Testament had a procedure where you were to offer those first fruits to God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving and an act of faith, because those first fruits that are starting to ripen are the promise that we're going to have a huge crop. It's the promise of a bumper crop that's coming. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is placed in you and me as the first taste of heavenly glory. Think about that one. Do we have any connection with glory? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. It's the first taste, the first fruits. He's the promise. He's called in Scripture the down payment. God has made a payment, a pledge that our salvation is going to be finished one day. It's going to be complete. He's the guarantee. Now, creation doesn't have that. It hasn't been given the Spirit of God like we have. But we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And even still, we groan inwardly. There's a deep inward sigh. God's people groan. Sometimes they groan with physical pain. Sometimes they groan as they're going through chemo for cancer. Other times they groan as they go through emotional difficulties, as they struggle with dementia, even as they struggle with temptation to sin. Groaning, we get weary. Do you get weary? Yeah, that's part of life. And as we grow older, the groaning increases. And much of it has to do with the physical body. I think just like with creation, as we approach the return of the Lord, the groaning is going to increase. Read the book of Revelation. Creation is going to be ripping and tearing apart as we get close to the Lord's return. I hate to say that for people who are trying to protect the environment. And we should be concerned about the environment. But there's a point where it's going to start to be ripping and tearing at the seams. And then Christ is going to come. It's a little bit like that for the Christian. We begin to groan and things get harder as we approach the end of life. And I think the Lord is whetting our appetites for eternity. I don't know how many times I've visited people as they're getting right to the end of their lives and they're saying, I long to go home. Why can't I go home? Why is the Lord keeping me here? And that whets the appetite for eternity. That groaning is a deep sigh that you can't put into words. So yeah, we groan. Not subjection, under subjection like nature, but under suffering. But we also endure in hope. He says, as we wait eagerly, there in verse 23, we wait eagerly, confident expectation, just like creation is, we are also. And what are we standing on tiptoes looking for? Look what he says, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. You say, whoa, whoa, I thought we were already adopted. We are. We saw that last week, verses 13 to 17. But this time he uses adoption in a different sense. And he explains it in the very next phrase. We're waiting eagerly for adoption as sons. What is that? The redemption of our bodies. Jesus died to redeem all of you. Body, soul, spirit. All of you. And you know the healing ministries often say that. You know, by his stripes we are healed. Healing is part of the redemption. Well, it is. But when does it happen? We're groaning, looking forward to the return of Christ when that will finally happen. So no, that is not something we can demand or expect from God now. He can heal. He doesn't always. In fact, from what I see, that's often not the case. But sometimes he does. But we're groaning for that redemption of our bodies. He has plans for our physical bodies, a resurrection, glory, the removal of sin. And he says, in this hope we were saved. If you're a Christian and you put your faith in Christ, You were looking forward. Our faith is forward looking toward what's coming. When you're young and healthy, you have less groaning, usually. Groaning usually increases as we get older. Physical pain, aches, medicines, less strength. Talked to a lady yesterday. Her husband has just been the model of health throughout all of his life, and he's now in his early 70s. And I said, how's he doing? Is he still just roaring along? She said, well, he actually had surgery on his back, and he's now had some vertebrae fused together and whatever. I said, really, the Iron Man? She said, yeah, the Iron Man. And he's not that way now, if you were to see him. All of us begin to succumb at some point. Then Paul gives some words about hope. Verse 24. He says, in this hope we were saved. And then he says, now hope that is seen is not hope. By definition, hope isn't something you don't see. I'm hoping. And the word hope means a confident expectation in the Bible. It's not mean I hope it'll be. I'm looking for this. This is my expectation. But he says, you don't look forward to something that you're seeing already. By definition, hope is in what somebody does not yet see, right? So hope is in the unseen. And if hope is in the unseen, the not yet, it requires patience, doesn't it? Hope, waiting, those words go hand in hand. We don't have it yet. And this waiting happens while we go through trials, which perfect us and purify us. Waiting is difficult. It's very hard. You see, I think I need help because this waiting is not easy. And that is why the Spirit of God has been given to you and to me. And verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And we'll go on next week with that. How do we respond to this? Couple of things that I'd like to say. Cultivate an eternal perspective. Cultivate an eternal perspective. Take your hand. Place it on your chest, okay? Look down at your body. Look down at your legs. And say this after me. Destined for glory. It's destined for glory. Now take that hand, gesture to your left, gesture to your right. Look at the people around you. Okay? And say, destined for glory. That's where we're going. That's where we're going, right? Now think of those who don't know Christ. And think of yourself and say, I must share my hope. I must share my hope. Say that. Yeah. So cultivate this eternal perspective. We fix our eyes on what is not seen. That's why Hebrews 12:1 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The way of the cross, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Look to the Savior. Look where he looked, to the glory that's going to come. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, we do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction, it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. As I go through the sufferings with faith, it's preparing glory for me. And it's beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient. They're passing away. But the things that are unseen, they are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. So cultivate that eternal perspective. And one other thing, persevere through suffering with hope. Right? Persevere through suffering with hope. Don't be surprised when suffering comes. Nothing's wrong. God hasn't abandoned you. He's not failed. The way of the cross leads home, right? You say, this is difficult. That's why the Spirit of God has been given to us to connect us to glory. And next time we'll talk about him. We're going to conclude by singing the song, It Is Well With My Soul. And don't miss the last verse, which focuses. Through all the sufferings here, it's still well with my soul. And the last verse focuses on our hope. All right, let's close. Let's pray, and then James will come lead us. Father, I thank you and praise you for our hope. hope which you've given to us because of Christ. We praise you for the indwelling Spirit of God who ministers in our hearts and connects us to that hope. Open our eyes, encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.